Gather us in, O God. The lost and the lonely, the broken and the breaking, the tired and the aching, who long for the nourishment held in your hands. The done and the doubting, the wishing and the wondering, the puzzled and the pondering, who long for the company held in your hands. Oh, the proud and the pretentious, the sure and the superior, the never inferior, who long for the leveling held in your hands. The bright and the bustling, the stirrers, the shakers, the kind laughter makers, who long for the joys held in your hands. From corner or limelight, from mansion or campsite, from fears and obsession, from tears and depression, from untold excesses, from treasured successes, to meet, to greet, to be given a seat, to be joined to the vine, to be offered new wine, to become like the least, to be found at the feast. Indeed, God has gathered us in this day, and those on your left and your right and behind you and in front of you, let us greet those that God has also gathered, saying, "The peace of Christ be with you."
As we have sung of our faith and serenaded our God, as we have greeted God and greeted each other, it is now my great pleasure to greet you. Welcome to Old South Church in Boston. Welcome to this house of God, this house of prayer for many nations and peoples. Welcome to this community of faith where, in the face of the world's propensity for hatred and violence, we are called to practice love. We are called to wage peace. Welcome to old-timers and newcomers, to tourists and Bostonians, to doubters and questioners, to the curious and the committed, to the new and the old, the shy and the bold, to the saint and the sinner, the loser and the winner. No matter who you are or where you are on the journey of faith, you are welcome here. Old South is an open and affirming, accessible to all, multicultural congregation of the United Church of Christ. I invite you to read through the announcements on the green insert and the latter pages of the bulletin. There you will see something of our life together as an urban congregation engaged in education, mission, fellowship. We hope that if you see something there that captures your imagination, you will jump in and join us. If you are new to this community of faith, please note especially the connections classes upcoming. And also, there are a few openings still in the Disciples Bible Study classes. This coming Thursday at Jazz Worship, and next Sunday at First and Festival Worship, we will introduce to this congregation our proposed vision for the 21st century. I hope members will take time to read through it between now and then. If you didn't receive one at home, it's on our website. And we invite you now to take a moment to sign the friendship pad. There's one at the aisle end of every pew. If you would, take it up, humor me, and write something in it. Pass it along to those sitting next to you. And following worship, we invite you to join us in Gordon Chapel for conversation and refreshments. Now, we have entered sacred time and sacred space. Let us still the storms in our too busy minds. Let us listen, pray, sing, give thanks, receive, and wonder and bask in the presence of the living God.
The reading comes from the Gospel according to Luke, the 16th chapter, beginning at the 19th verse. Jesus said, There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate lay a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who longed to satisfy his hunger with what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs would come and lick his sores. The poor man died and was carried away by angels to be with Abraham. The rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, where he was being tormented, the rich man looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. He called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in agony in these flames." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that during your lifetime you received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner evil things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in agony. Besides all this, between you and us, a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who might want to pass from here to you cannot do so, and no one can cross from there to us." The rich man said, "Then, Father, I beg you, send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may warn them, so that they will not also come into this place of torment." Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. They should listen to them." The rich man said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." Abraham said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced even if someone rises from the dead." A reading from the Word of God.
May all be seated. Linda and I treasure our being among you on these Sunday mornings for worship at this hub of the hub of the universe. We deeply appreciate, as we know you do, the high quality of the preaching offered by Nancy, Quinn, and Elizabeth. They provide rare fare here, and we are fortunate to share in their fresh, evocative, biblical, and ethical insights each Sunday. The music, of course, imaginative, original, the product of innate gifts married to extensive preparation, a vehicle pointing beyond itself as art ought to that transcendent source we gather to exalt and glorify. Thank you, Old South Church. Just a word about our situation. We reside now in an independent assisted living complex in Lincoln. So far, we love it. A tale from the city in this morning's Globe magazine captures our condition. Sue Gordon of Beverly writes as follows. As I walked into the room, I could see that my three friends, all of them age 70-something, were engaged in a lively conversation. "What's so interesting?" I asked. One of the women raised her head and reported with a smile, "For the last 20 minutes, we've been discussing a movie. None of us can remember the movie's name or the actors, but we all know what we're talking about, and we're perfectly comfortable continuing this way. So let it be. Let it be, and let us pray." May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable to you, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Two weeks ago, the Boston Globe ran an intriguing article by David Abel on its front page. The story began like this. Northampton. Authorities dragged the short woman with white hair out of her congressman's Springfield office while she protested the Iraq war. She spent a month in federal prison after painting "Thou Shalt Not Kill" on missile tubes of nuclear submarines in Connecticut. She's been arrested 9 times for trespassing at the Vermont Yankee nuclear plant. When asked how often she had been hauled away for acts of civil disobedience, Frances Crow responds with a smile, "Not enough." Frances Crow, Quaker, 91 years old. The Globe pictures her on her front walk with a sign asking, "Does your lifestyle depend upon war?" Her walls bear slogans reading, "People need water, not weapons." "I have a vision of a better world," she says, "where people can live cooperatively without violence, and that we would be able to feed the hungry, house the homeless, and provide shelter for people if we weren't spending so much money on war. There are still so many problems in society, and as long as I have energy, I'm going to keep at it." We begin this morning with Frances Crow, because the intensity of her moral commitment contrasts to the moral apathy targeted by Jesus in the parable Michael Moon read for us just a moment ago. Jesus wants to make a point to those of us who, unlike Frances Crow, take our religious promises and responsibilities casually. He uses as backdrop a dazzling story about a rich man and a beggar. But be assured, this parable tells not so much about rich people and poor people, not on your life. This parable focuses on ethical negligence. It flags limp religiosity. It illuminates bland discipleship. The parable does not promise poor people bliss in a heavenly paradise, nor mandate a prescription to the netherworld for the rich. In this parable, Jesus reveals the cruciality of decisions we make about our lives, our resources, our vocations right now. You see, the key unlocking this parable resides neither in the rich man nor the poor man. The key unlocking this parable belongs to the rich man's five brothers, yet alive in their father's house, aware of Moses and the prophet's mandates to justice, to community, to compassion. Yes, those five brothers who continue nonchalantly to run their lives no less opulently than their recently deceased brother. The parable pleads with the rest of us who indeed rest on the Hebrew scriptures and who confess Jesus as the Christ finally with devotion to follow Christ's way radiantly, faithfully, courageously. In light of this perspective, then, let's walk through this dramatic, incisive, one-act parable. Scene one. There was a rich man. Jesus describes him rich. Jesus makes no value judgments about the man's wealth. We do not know if his wealth comes from hedge funds, commercial real estate, or Gulf oil wells. We may see here an imaginative IT entrepreneur, a lucky boy who inherited his fortune, or indeed one who engages in sweatshops, graft, or drugs. The one thing we do know about this man, he is rich. In addition, conventionally speaking, we may encounter here a person whom we would label, what, decent? Look, the beggar Lazarus lies at the rich man's gate each day. Lazarus lives. He receives some sustenance from the rich man's table, though the New Testament indicates the menu consists of the damp crust the rich man uses to wipe gravy from his mouth. The rich man apparently feels some obligation to stay the life of the beggar. He is rich, and yes, decent, civic-minded, a symphony contributor, a loyal college alumnus, a regular church attendee, a solicitor for the community chest. He serves on the boards of neighborhood groups, charitable foundations, service organizations, all befitting a person of his inclination and status. He possesses the elements of a full-page Times obituary. A brief word about Lazarus the beggar. Just as Jesus makes no value judgments on the rich man's wealth, so he makes no judgments on the poor man's poverty. He does not infer moral superior of Lazarus to the rich man. In this story, poverty is neither virtuous nor wealth sinful. Indeed, Lazarus may not be as decent as we surmise as the rich man. Lazarus may be lazy. He may resent hard work. He may lie at the rich man's gate, angry, bitter, sullen, convinced the world owes him a living. Lazarus may be a ripoff. Of course, on the contrary, we may encounter here someone victimized by circumstance, born into a culture of poverty, trapped by it, never escaping. Perhaps even the tragic prey of a rapacious economic system in recession. We don't know. We do know, however, that he is poor, that he is sick, that he eats garbage. In this story, we dare not confuse these signs of poverty for virtue. They merely reflect the facts. So, scene one. A man, rich and perhaps decent, a beggar, poor, and sick. Scene two. The rich man dies and descends to the world below. The beggar dies and goes to recline at table in the household of Father Abraham. He goes to heaven. Be assured, Jesus offers us, as one commentator remarks, Jesus offers us no Baedeker's guide to the afterlife. He believes in one, but of its topography, its flora and fauna, he is ignorant. We do not literalize the parable's imagery because that's what it is, imagery. And what do we see? A man rich and decent arrives at his end and finds himself separated from God. And to those who first heard this story, Jesus measures the rich man's life in a surprising manner. Wasn't he a sound citizen? A man of integrity, of noble impulse? But there he rests, not in the bosom of Abraham, as the King James translation tells us, but in underworld flames. And in this life, of course, he possessed everything. Including, implies the New Testament, a burial fit for his station and class. Can you hear the echoes of that occasion now? The friend's tribute, he lived life to the fullest. The civic association, we shall never see his like again. And his eulogy offered by, dare we speculate, the emeritus minister of one of those tall steeple churches at Midtown. We shall remember his legacy always, the stained glass windows, the sterling silver flower vases, the carillon, may he rest in peace. A funeral like that for a man in hell. On the other hand, there lies Lazarus in life, nothing but rags, boils, garbage, and dinner for dogs. No money, no education, no civic activity, no committee chairmanships, no tributes, no proclamations, no eulogies, no nothing. He depends on one thing only, God's mercy and care. And apparently that tenders enough to get him into heaven. Scene three. From his appointed place, the rich man sees Lazarus and calls to Abraham, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his tongue in water and cool my tongue, for I am in agony in these flames." And Abraham replies, "Child, remember that during your lifetime you received the good things and Lazarus in like manner evil things, but now he is comforted here, and you are in agony. But in addition, there lies a great chasm fixed between us so that no one can pass from here to you." A chasm. Who dug it? Who separated the rich man from hope? He did. He did. Every time he passed Lazarus without compassion, he dug that gulf a little deeper. Each time he tossed a fetid scrap from his mouth, he widened the chasm. Each occasion he deceived himself as to his own largesse. As he congratulated himself on his benevolence, the breach increased. Whenever he took comfort in his beneficence while a starveling lay at his gate, each time he read a poverty statistic rather than perceiving a strapped human being, he created an unnavigable canyon between himself and the high destiny God invites us to share. The rich man, however, accepts his fate and makes another urgent request. Send Lazarus to my father's house, that he may warn my five brothers so that they will not come into this place of torment. Abraham replies, you'll remember, no way. Those brothers already have Moses and the prophets. They need no special messenger. The rich man pleads more urgently. Please, he cries, please. Send them someone from the dead. They will change their ways and make the compassionate and loving choices in their lives I never made. Father Abraham stands firm. Sorry. If they do not hear Moses and the parables, neither will they be convinced, and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. Jesus pulls no punches here. He speaks directly to some of us, perhaps to this church, certainly to me. We constitute the rich man, surviving family, blithely pursuing our routine, immersed in our own indulgences, anesthetized by the goods of this world to the needs of our neighbor. You see, we know Moses. We read the prophets. We celebrate the risen Christ. If we are unable to respond creatively, lovingly, with all that we have and all that we are, then we can take who we are and take what we have and go to hell. Against the backdrop of eternity, we make no trivial decisions. God sends the rich man to hell not because he is rich. Wealth here is not his crime, but as Dr. Buttrick writes, his opportunity. His problem lies not in what he possesses, but in his complacency. His bank accounts are not at issue, his obduracy is. The New Testament consigns the rich man to hell literally for his goddamned indifference. He is rich, but he doesn't have the heart for it. If only the Father Abraham allowed the rich man himself to warn us, he might say to us this morning, tell my surviving family, tell my family that efforts to build human community out of its vast and beautiful diversity reflect always a splendid and challenging enterprise. Tell my survivors in every church that healing the wounds of human beings, providing succor for bruised souls, nourishing the faith of the lost, advocating the cause of the oppressed, educating the minds and hearts of men and women and boys and girls are not things to be done after vacations are paid for, automobiles financed, social calendars fixed. Tell them, the rich man cries, that to be faithful, their lives and their resources need be controlled not by smart bookkeeping or clever tax write-offs, but by prodigal love. Tell them the choices they make embrace matters of life and death. We know the divine reply, Moses, the prophets, Jesus Christ, that's it. Well, not quite. Scene 4. This last week, and in this morning's bulletin, members and friends of this congregation received from our minister, Nancy Taylor, our pastoral staff and church officers, a document entitled Vision for the 21st Century. In the next few weeks, we will be invited to decide with whom we are and what we have, indeed, whom we serve. If you or I, or this church, are going to distribute crumbs for love, justice, crumbs for compassion, and the retelling beginning with Moses of our 4,000-year-old story, if we offer crumbs for all that, we can take our financial resources, our historic claims, our lofty prayers, anthems, hymns, and creeds, and we can go you know where. If, on the other hand, we are faithful to Moses, to the prophets, to Jesus Christ, we shall forge decisions making an impact on the routine of our lives, the balance in our checkbooks, the redemptive capacities of this congregation, the saving of life in this city and the world. The parable closes. The curtain drops. Let us pray. Lord, with your gifts, make us faithful. With your gospel, make us true. To the world, make us servants. Amen.
God be with you.
Amen.
May the peace of Christ dwell in your hearts. Then let us pray. In the midst of the pain we experience here in this confusing world, it is hard for us to know you, God. We try in our feeble words to define you, to confine you, and we are lost. We call you loving, but see cancer, domestic violence, loneliness, and eating disorders. We call you merciful, but see homelessness, addiction, overdose, and newborn babies in the ICU. We call you just, but see unemployment, oppression, large-scale natural disaster, and rising debt. Give us one drop of understanding, O divine friend, to quench our thirst for equality, hope, guidance, strength. We strain to hear heaven's eternal hymn, but just cannot hear the organ's tune through the cacophonous shouts of racism, Islamophobia, sexism, homophobia, hopelessness. So give us this moment of silence to help us hear and to help us heal our prayerful hearts. We pray to the still listening God. Take the prayers of our hearts and by your grace, make of it your dwelling place. Let our loving hearts overflow with your peaceful presence so that we may hear the angels encourage us saying, "Rise up, rise up." We hope to heed the angel's call. We hope to rise up and mend the great chasms of wealth, race, gender, and power in this world so that there may be no chasms in the next. We lift up the names of your servants among us who need their spiritual wounds cleansed. Nora, Eduardo, Liam, Jean, George, Steve, Arnita, John, Billy, Carolina, Christy. We lift up the names of your servants among us who long to taste a small morsel from your sacred table. Josiah, Shirley, Dave, Jill, Pedro, Jim, Lieutenant Deegan, Juliana, Kevin, Jack. We lift up the names of your servants among us who have already started to stand, already started to heal. Asa, Carol, Dan, Anne, Gideon, Holly, Barbara, Gwyn, Betty, Matt. There are too many names to hold in our hearts, so we lift them up to you in prayer, God. Give them one drop of water, O divine healer, to quench their thirst for sacred recognition, for they are in agony. We stand at the future's threshold, asking for the courage to face the unknown challenge as we discern a new vision of the gospel for our day, the good news of God's love as revealed by Jesus Christ, who taught his disciples to pray that ancient prayer, saying, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever.
Read poetry, laugh boldly, listen to sweet music, walk softly on the earth. Use your life to bridge that great divide. Listen to Moses and to the prophets and to the one who came back from the dead to say, love each other. Throw the doors of your hearts open to love and to serve and to give everything you've got. This is what it means to be a disciple, to be a follower along the way. Give everything and hold nothing back, and do it now, because the morning offering will now be given and received.
Thank you.
God, thank you for this day, for this church, for the opportunity to repent, to turn around, to stop hoarding, to be generous of heart, to use our time and talent and treasure, our whole lives, to bridge the great chasm. God, take these gifts and these people and build a new world where everyone reclines in the bosom of Abraham. Do it now, in Jesus' name. Amen.
May God shine upon us
and be gracious to us. May God give us grace never to sell ourselves short, grace to risk something big for something good, grace to remember it is wise to be generous to the poor at home and the poor around the world, grace to remember that the world is now too dangerous for anything but truth and too small for anything but love. So may God take our minds and think through them. May God take our lips and speak through them. May God take our hearts and set them on fire. And the whole church said,